Good afternoon to everyone. Hope you're all doing well. It's good to see you all here. One of God's annual holy days. And I have to concur with what Mr. Buher said. A day that we can celebrate, for sure. I really appreciated the message, Sean. And we'll even talk a little bit about that a little later, too. So I appreciate how it will dovetail. Just want to wish, before we start, I want to wish all of you a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, wherever you may be going, safe journeys, safe travel, and certainly a very spiritually uplifting feast for all of you and your families. So I just want to pass that on and mention that here at the start, lest I forget at the end. So I was talking to Mary Curry earlier before services, and she's heading up to Steamboat with her family and with Robert and the kids, and she mentioned that you might get snow in the middle of the feast. And I said, well, if it's going to snow, that's where you want to be if it's going to snow. And after I said that, I thought, it's not where I'm going to be. I'm going to be in Florida. But I will say this. During the feast, because we spent the feast many, many years in Vail and Keystone and Steamboat, so when it does snow during the feast up there, it is where you want to be. I mean, it's very nice and it is very pleasant. Now, during the middle of winter here in Colorado along the Front Range and it snows, I do want to be in Florida. So just anyway. All right. I would like to begin today by asking you a couple of questions. How many of you have heard the adage, knowledge is power? Okay, good. How many of you believe that knowledge is power? Okay. Not as many hands, but some of you do. It's not a trick question, and perhaps it could be worded a different way to make the point. There's another saying that states that if you think education is expensive, try ignorance. Right? And there's some truth to that, too. There really is. Now, it could be argued about the value one receives from the colleges and universities of the world today, especially when their curriculum and agenda flies in opposition to God and His truth and His word. Okay? So I understand that when it comes to going to the colleges and universities and learning knowledge. But knowledge is important. And there are different types of knowledge. How many of you are flying to the feast this year? A few hands going up. They're all in this side of the room, huh? How many of you are driving to the feast this year? Okay, some more hands go up. And obviously when we get there, if you're flying, you're probably going to rent a car. If man didn't have the know-how, the knowledge to manufacture and produce all that goes into an automobile, or how to discover and extract energy sources that power our cars, we wouldn't be driving to the feast. And if man didn't have the knowledge of the law of aerodynamics, we wouldn't be flying to the feast. So knowledge is important for many ways, and there are different kinds of knowledge. Medical knowledge is another type of knowledge, isn't it? How to stay healthy, how to eat right, how to exercise, how to fix something when it goes wrong if we get out of whack in our daily routines or our schedule and we get sick, eat right, exercise, get our rest, things like that. If we didn't know that, we could end up in worse shape. How to fix something when it goes wrong, like how to set a broken bone and other procedures that benefit humanity. You know, many of you are aware that my wife is a surgical nurse. And there are times she'll come home in the evening and she'll tell me about this case or that case that she had during the day. And she's telling me the events and what led up to it and so on and so forth. And at some point, I'll ask her, well, what did they do 400 or 500 years ago when these things happened? Things that seem to be a matter of routine today. A broken hip, for instance. And usually the answer she gives me is, well, they died. Or, They were miserable for a while, and then they died. You know? And it's just fascinating when we think about the day and age we live in today, what God has allowed man to learn and to discover, and how it's benefited humanity. Knowledge shall increase, God said. And it has. It has. But there's another kind of knowledge that will benefit mankind that is very important. And it's spiritual knowledge. And what does God have to say about this knowledge? And how does it apply to this day, the Day of Atonement? When we look around the world today and we see the conditions of mankind, it's just deplorable. I mean, the conditions, I mean. I don't mean the people or mankind, but I mean some of the conditions that mankind lives in is deplorable. It's wretched. I don't mean all of it. I don't mean all of it, because we do live in a day and age that benefits from knowledge that's increased. But some of the conditions that man lives in due to the lack of knowledge is just wretched. Wretched. I have a homework assignment for you tonight before you get home, or, you know, once you leave services. I want you to go home and I want you to Google Karachi slums. It's Karachi, Pakistan. It's spelled K-A-R-A-C-H-I. Okay? Google that. And just look at some of the pictures. Look at some of the videos that you'll find. And it doesn't just have to be Karachi, which is along the Adriatic Sea, I think it is, near the Indian and Pakistani border. There's so many slums out there. A lot in the Far East. Just horrible conditions that mankind lives in. Horrible, horrible. It would just take a few minutes of your time, and you're not going to be eating anyway until sundown, so you have a little bit of time to think about it and to meditate further about the meaning of this day. So let's begin today by turning to the book of Hosea. I'd like to begin there today. As we talk about knowledge, Hosea, the fourth chapter. You know, I turned to Hosea about three or four times this morning. I went right to it, and now I can't find it. Okay, here it is. Hosea 4 and verse 1. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." Verse 2 sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? It says, "By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed." You know, the things that are going on today, same thing that was happening back then. Nothing's new. It was going on then. It's going on now as you read verse 2. And then if you drop down to verse 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me." People are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, destroyed is a very strong word. And God says that there is a lack of knowledge, and this is hurting Israel. But it wasn't to be this way. It was not to be this way, and this is not how God designed it or intended it to be. And for that, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Genesis. Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9, we read that God plants a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of knowledge was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there also. And if you drop down to verse 16 and 17, God commands the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the point of this is God didn't intend for mankind to be without knowledge. He instructed Adam and Eve. He instructed them on what to do, how to live. And he wanted them to choose. The two trees were symbolic of two different ways of life. And God instructed them, don't go that way. It's bad for you. The stove will burn you. Don't touch it, you know. But that's sadly not what happened, is it? We read in chapter 3 and verse 1 that Satan enters the picture. And the serpent, more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made, he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And she says, "Oh no, we can eat of them. We can eat of them. We're just not supposed to eat of this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're not even to touch it, lest we die." And of course, you know the rest of the story. They chose a way of life that God instructed them not to. They chose a way of life that was in opposition to His way of life. And of course, the rest is history. And it's what we see around us today. It's what we see around us today. But God didn't give up on humanity. Just because our first parents went astray, He did not give up on them. You know, back in Exodus, the 12th chapter, He tells Israel that they are to instruct their children about the events of the Passover. I'm not going to turn there, but if you care to look it up, it's Exodus, the 12th chapter, verses 24 to 27. And He's telling them to instruct their children when they ask about, "Why this, Dad? Why this?" Then in the next chapter, in Exodus 13, and we won't turn there either, God once again tells Israel to instruct their children about the days of unleavened bread. When they come to you and ask, "Why do we do this? And what is all this about the unleavened bread?" and so on and so forth, God tells Israel to instruct their children that all these things took place when God, and it's what God did for Israel to bring them out of Egypt, to bring them out of sin. And the point is, God did not give up on humanity just because Adam and Eve chose the wrong way to live. Now, I will ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter. Because Deuteronomy 4, in verses 9 and 10, and we'll read that, God instructs Israel again to teach. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 and 10. And He says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them," it says the last part of verse 9, "teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So God instructs the Israelites to teach their children and their children's children. We have grandfathers and we have grandmothers and we have grandchildren in this congregation, of which I'm one of them. And we have a responsibility. And what we see is that there were a number of events that took place that were to be passed on. The Passover, those events, sparing of the firstborn, killing of the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost, that was supposed to be taught. That's back in Exodus. And then Exodus 12. Exodus 13, the deliverance from Egypt, the deliverance from slavery and bondage. That was also supposed to be taught to the children. And it was supposed to be passed on, not just to the children, but to the grandchildren. And that's what it says here in verse in Deuteronomy, where God is telling through Moses is telling the Israelites that when rehearse the story about Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, pass that on. God wanted Israel to pass on these lessons and this knowledge to their children and to their grandchildren. And now I'll ask you to turn with me to Judges. We'll see how well they did. Judges, the second chapter. This is where Israel is going from Joshua into Judges. And Judges 2, and what I mean by that, the judges were going to start ruling over Israel. But Judges 2 in verse 7, it says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua." Israel served them. "All the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Eternal which he had done for Israel." These are the guys, these were the generation, these were the contemporaries of Joshua. And while these guys were around, Israel served God, it says here in verse 7. And then it says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, and he was 110 years old. And they buried him." And then notice what happens in verse 10. "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers," and that's talking about Joshua's generation. When all of those guys and that generation, it wasn't just the guys, because the women can be examples as well, fine examples. "When all of them had died, and another generation rose," it says in verse 10, "after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." All those things that we just rehearsed, and those events, the next generation after Joshua's generation, they didn't know God. And the reason they didn't know it is because it wasn't passed on down to them. They didn't understand. They did when Joshua was alive. They did when the elders were alive that were part of Joshua's generation. But they did not know God or the works God had done for Israel. And the reason is they didn't. The reason they didn't know God was because it wasn't passed on down. And all it takes is one generation to drop the ball. And then the next generation doesn't know. They don't understand. And that, perhaps you know that in your own life, with your own family, you know. Great aunt or great uncle's no longer around. You can't ask them about what took place back then. I don't know if you've ever had that. I have. And they're no longer around to tell you or to teach you and to pass it on. If you're lucky, maybe one of your cousins knows it and they can share it with you. But it happens and it takes place. And we as parents and grandparents have a responsibility to teach our children God's truth, God's laws, and God's ways. And it goes without saying that we have to learn it ourselves to know God's word before we can teach it to our families. And that's why the church has come out with the Deuteronomy 6 Youth Education Initiative to equip us to be able to pass on to succeeding generations God's truth, God's knowledge of God. So we have a responsibility to teach our children the right way. But there is more, and that's what this day is all about. There is a God of this world that plays a part in this lack of knowledge that we're talking about, spiritual knowledge. 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 4. And in verse, 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Okay? Paul, lest they have true knowledge. The God of this world has blinded the people of the world. We'll read about that a little later as well. But Paul here calls Satan the God of this world, and Jesus Christ, in a number of places, calls Satan the ruler of this world. This is not God's age. This is not the age where God is in ruling. So how can humanity understand God's truth and God's ways if they don't have true knowledge? If they are misled by the God of this world, how can humanity understand? It's no wonder that they are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's no wonder. We know from keeping God's holy days that He has a plan. And we know that that will not be thwarted by the adversary. And it is a plan that we just don't read about in the New Testament. We read about it in the Old Testament as well. And I'd like to review what this day means and pictures for us. And in doing so, learn true knowledge that Satan doesn't want the world to know. But by God's grace and mercy, He has shown it to us, and He's revealed it. And that's why we're keeping this holy day. I ask you to turn back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, with me, please. Leviticus 23. If you and I did not keep these holy days, we would not have this knowledge and understanding. Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. That's this day. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And that's what we're doing today, isn't it? We are fasting. We are fasting. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people, and you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath, a solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, that was last night, from evening to evening, which is tonight, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. It's an important day. It's a very important day. We're not celebrating it with food and drink, but we are celebrating it. Or we should be, anyway. More on that, and again, Mr. Buhur's sermonette admonished us how we should be looking at this day. Now, we have already seen through the symbolism involved with the Passover in the spring that Christ shed blood atones for our sins. And if we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and we are, why do we need another day, another holy day, to teach us about reconciliation? And that's what the Day of Atonement does. If we are already reconciled, why do we need to fast as it's commanded for the Day of Atonement? What is this day's special significance in God's master plan for the salvation of mankind? The Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. However, the Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn and thus applies most directly to Christians whom God has called in this age. those God is calling now. The saints, the church, you and me. That's what Passover does. While atonement carries universal implications. The Day of Atonement also pictures an essential step in God's plan of salvation that is not found with the Passover. And this step must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. I'll ask you to turn with me to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Leviticus 16. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, are the instructions from God to ancient Israel on how to observe the Day of Atonement. I won't read it all, but I will ask you to follow along with me. God's talking to Moses here in verse 1, and this is after the death of two of Aaron's sons. Remember, Aaron and his sons were the priesthood, okay? And they were, his two sons did something wrong. They didn't follow God's instructions, and they were killed because they got into the holies of holies, as I understand it. And they didn't follow God's instructions. It's very important. And we're going to see some of that right now as we go through it. In verses 5 and 7, we see the priest was to select two goats for a sin offering for the people. And he was to present them before God. And then, in verses 8 and 9, Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots to select one for the Lord, which he was to offer as a sacrifice. This goat represented Jesus Christ, who would be slain to pay the penalty for our sins. The other goat, we see in verse 10, served a completely different purpose. It says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." Verse 10. This goat was not to be killed. Dropping down to verse 21 and 22. The high priest was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites and all their sins. And he was to put them on the goat's head. He was to lay his hands on it and confess those sins. He was then to send the goat away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. In verse 22, it states, "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." The priests chose by lot the scapegoat, or the Azazel, as the word appears in the original Hebrew. Now, a scapegoat in modern usage is someone who is unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. However, the modern English word scapegoat cannot properly be applied to Satan. That is who this goat represents that we're reading about right now, where they confess the sins, lay hands on them and confess the sins. The devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term. As present ruler of this world, the devil bears responsibility for his perversity in beguiling and coercing humanity to sin. Rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. Now, I want you to hold on to what we just covered. Satan, represented by the live goat, hands being laid upon the goat, sins being confessed over him, and then being led out to the wilderness. I want to ask you to make a mental note of that. Make a mental note of that, because in a little bit we'll go back to the book of Revelation to see just how this will play out, as was mentioned in the sermonette. But before we leave Leviticus 16, there's another important lesson that comes to us through the Day of Atonement. And this is the essential step in God's salvation plan that is not found in the Passover. We've already seen that the slain goat represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. But Jesus did not stay dead. He came back to life. And what does the Day of Atonement teach us about Christ's role after his resurrection? Verse 15 to 19 describes a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once each year. On the Day of Atonement. Let's read it. Verse 15. Then he should kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Okay, this is the high priest that he's supposed to do this with, the goat that represents Jesus Christ. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement into the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it and with his finger seven times cleanse it, sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. The high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the most holy place. He was to go in alone to the mercy seat, the holiest part of the tabernacle. The mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of God Almighty. The high priest acted out the function that Jesus Christ performs for repentant Christians today. Having ascending to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for us as our high priest. And the book of Hebrews makes this symbolism that we read here in Leviticus 16, makes it very clear. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9. In verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not of the physical. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, where the mercy seat is, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And if you drop down to verse 15, it's for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat. That's not made of hands. That's not part of this physical creation. But that's in heaven, where God's throne is. The throne of our merciful and loving God, because of Christ's sacrifice. This was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple, covering the entrance to the most holy place, was torn in two from top to bottom. This massive curtain, and it's my understanding this curtain was about 3 to 4 inches thick. This massive curtain was torn asunder, illustrating that we now have access to God and to His throne. There are many passages in the book of Hebrews that mention Christ's role as our high priest and as our intercessor. I'd like to look at one more and where it's mentioned, and that's in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16. And it says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. He did not sin. And therefore, in verse 16, we can come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." Okay? If you jump over to, well, it's the same page in my Bible, the 5th chapter in verse 10, let's read that as well. Talking about Jesus again, and it says in verse 10 that he was called by God as our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Because Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. He's not after the order of Aaron or the Levites. He's after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron and the Levites were merely physical examples and pointed to what the role that Jesus Christ would act out and acts out for each and every one of us today. And on the Day of Atonement, back there in Leviticus 16, the high priest went into the Holies of Holies, where the mercy seat was. He went in by himself to atone for the sins of the Israelites. Okay? And what we see is that with this high priest, with Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, what we see is that the Day of Atonement pictures the loving reconciliation that all people can have with God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now, it also shows that the remarkable truth that Satan, this Day of Atonement, the author of sin, will eventually be removed. That's another lesson for the Day of Atonement. And that's where we'll go now. Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20. And Sean read this, but we'll read it again. It's very important. Remember, as you're turning there to Revelation 20, remember I asked you when we were back in Leviticus 16 to hold that thought, to make a mental note where we were discussing the live goat, the Azazel goat, having hands laid upon it and the sins of Israel were being confessed over it. And then that goat was being led into the wilderness by a suitable man. That is what we read here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released a little while. The Day of Atonement pictures Satan and his demons' demise. There's much meaning in this day. It's why we should celebrate it. But this day pictures Satan and his demons' demise, as we see here. And this takes place after the return of Jesus Christ. And the demons and Satan, they know that this day pictures their demise, as we will see. Turn with me to the book of Jude, right before Revelation. And as you're turning there, I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just read it, what it says in Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9 states, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, and he's the one who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with them." Well, familiar verse to all of us. But as we go to the book of Jude, there's only one chapter, so the fact that Satan has deceived the world is another reason, another illustration why the world does not have true knowledge, which is what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians, that he has blinded them to the gospel, and they can't see it. They do not see it. The last part of the verse where Satan, I'm still in Revelation 12, verse 9, where Satan's cast to the earth, that's where they are now. That's where they are now. Satan and his demons are here on this earth. They're not up in heaven. They're here on this earth. Now notice what we read here, because what we're going to cover here right now is that the demons and Satan know what this day means. They know what's in store for them in the future. They know it. Jude 5, Jude the fifth verse. Says, "But I want you to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And then it says in verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," in other words, they didn't believe either, "but they left their own habitation, this is what God has done. He has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And they're reserved down here. They're reserved down here on this earth. Turn with me to Matthew, the 8th chapter, because I want to show you this as well, indicating what we're talking about. Matthew 8 and verses 28 to 29. "And when he," this is Christ, "comes to the other side, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs." I'm in Matthew 8, verse 28. "There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, and they were exceedingly fierce." In other words, they were violent, exceedingly violent, "so that no one could pass by that way." Obviously, it was known. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know there's a day coming. They know that the realization, the fulfillment of this day that we're observing today is going to take place, and they know it. They know it. Satan knows the scriptures. He hates this day, but you and I should love it, as was brought out in the sermonette. Oh yeah, we afflict ourselves today, and we go without food, and we go without water, and we fast. But sunset will be here in a few hours. But the fulfillment of this day and what it pictures cannot come quick enough. It's a day we celebrate. It's a day that we celebrate. If you turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. Because we see what's going on in the world. And we see how the lack of true knowledge, what happens and what it brings about. And it's been going on since the Garden of Eden. Because mankind has chosen to live a different way of life, and they have been blinded to the right way of life. Romans 8 and verse 22. "For we know that the whole world groans and labors with birth pains together until now." And right now, in this dark, evil age, we are living under a different administration than what's coming. And the administration we live under now is Satan's administration. But notice what it says in verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, and because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When you go home tonight, and I hope that you will, not just go home, but I hope that you will Google Karachi slums and look at some of those pictures and look at some of those videos. And if you want to go expand it out to some of the other slums, please do. When you go home tonight, and I hope you see these things, I want you to keep in mind what we just read here in Romans, because the whole creation is subject to it, to this corruption that was mentioned by the song leader at the beginning of services. You and I are going to have a part in delivering this world from the bondage of decay, the bondage of corruption that is so much a part of it. We will be serving and teaching and helping the nations as we move on to the next holy day. This is what that pictures. And you know what the irony is of all this? When this day happens, when the fulfillment of this day takes place, the irony is Satan will be going into bondage. Humanity will be coming out of it, will be released from it. That's the irony of this day. And we look forward to that. We look forward to that. And now at this point, it's probably a good place to transition to what's going to come next. And I alluded to it just a moment ago. And that's Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and in verse 9. Again, this was read during the sermonette, and I really appreciated how that message dovetailed with this message. At least in my mind, it did. Now, Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're going to learn more about that when we go to the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. And this is that knowledge that the world so desperately needs. But that's not going to take place. That's not going to happen where the world is filled with the true knowledge of God and His plan and His purpose, His laws, His ways. That is not going to take place until this day takes place. The Day of Atonement, the binding of Satan. The earth will not be full of the knowledge of God and His ways until this day is fulfilled and until the binding of Satan happens. We began in Hosea, and I like to end there. I'd like to ask you to go back to Hosea, the 4th chapter. Hosea 4 and in verse 1. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. After the return of Jesus Christ and the removal of the God of this world, then and only then will the earth be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and the inhabitants of the world will learn God's truth, as it says here in verse 1. He says there's no truth. Well, there will be. There will be. And they will learn of His mercy. One of the lessons also from this Day of Atonement. Then and only then can complete global reconciliation occur when this day comes to its fulfillment. Brethren, I hope you all have a wonderful feast, safe journey, and safe travels. And I pray and hope that you have a very spiritually uplifting Feast of Tabernacles, and that you enjoy and celebrate the rest of this day that has great meaning and great purpose in God's plan for all mankind. Thank you.